Think it, is it working?
Thanks, Lane. So the Romans were willing to give ground on religious matters while they maintained a strong political grip over Judea. And so the Jewish people found power in their religious adherence. Verse 3 says, he went into all the country around Jordan, he being John the Baptist, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked road shall become straight, the rough way is smooth, and all people will see God's salvation. So that sounds nice. That sounds like a nice message. Salvation is nice, forgiveness of sins is nice, and I imagine that, you know, someone in this day and age who has a kind of wilderness ministry in John the Baptist's position would, in welcoming people, once he had enough people gathered, would say something like, hey, good morning. Welcome to the banks of the Jordan. Glad to have you here. Hope you've gotten a chance to stop by the refreshments table. There's water and locusts. Let's get started. Let's see how John the Baptist starts things off in verse 7. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. So, maybe it doesn't sound very nice and salvation-like, but this message is intended to prepare the way for a Savior. It's not salvation in itself. And John the Baptist is speaking to people who know of God's promises to the descendants of Abraham, because that's them, that's the Judeans. But they have things mixed up in their head a little bit, and John the Baptist corrects them. He tells them that although they think God needs them in order to keep his promises, that's not true. They need God. And what matters is bearing fruit, that is, doing the kinds of things that please God. So I think it's telling that this seems to leave them without a leg to stand on. I think there's kind of a hint of desperation in their voice in verse 10 when they say, what should we do then? The crowd asked. John answered, anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none, and anyone who has food should do the same. Even tax collectors came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you are required to, he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, and what should we do? He replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. I think there's a theme here. I think there are probably several themes here, but one of the themes is strongholds of identity. For each of the three groups that John the Baptist is addressing, there is a strength in their identity that leads them to take advantage of the power available to them at the expense of the people around them. In the case of the Jewish people, John the Baptist says, look, the stronghold of your cultural identity is not going to win you peace with God, because for all of your ceremonial and technical observance of the law, you've forgotten that God also told you to love your neighbor. And for the tax collectors, these were outcasts from Jewish society. Although they were Jews, they were employees of the Roman government tasked with collecting Roman taxes from other Jewish people. And it's not a job that was forced on them. In fact, it's a job that was auctioned to the highest bidder. So they volunteered for this, and in making that choice, they sacrificed the connection with their strong cultural identity for the opportunity at wealth, because with this job came the chance to collect a whole lot more money for yourself than you were required to by the tax codes. kind of makes me think of whoever it is at credit card companies who slips in those fees for, you know, convenience charges or other hidden fees, or maybe at auto dealerships where you think you've agreed upon a price, but someone slips in a $500 special coating. So they don't have much favor from their culture, and maybe they didn't start out with much favor from their culture. It's not hard to believe that these people had tattered ties with Jewish religion to begin with. But they did make this decision to pursue an opportunity of strength. Soldiers were in a similar position. These were people who certainly had not much love from Jewish society, but they could get a whole lot of special treatment and favors for accusing somebody of breaking the law, whether it was fairly or falsely. And so John the Baptist paints the picture of us, for us, of a world where God's people, the Judeans, are known for their love, and where tax collectors provide seamless transactions between individuals and public services, where peacekeepers facilitate a fair and just society and are content with their compensation. But that's clearly not what's going on. This is a world that's not at peace with God. And so I think it's worth asking ourselves where we are strong and how those places of strength keep us from loving the people around us. You know, in the place where I work, there are very few good, close friendships. And I think a lot of that has to do with the fact that I work as an engineer among engineers, and we get a lot of our strength and influence from being technically right. And so that's what we go after and forget that in conversations with people, even about technical matters, we have an effect on them. But we kind of neglect the people that we interact with. So in laying out this fact that with your identity stronghold comes a temptation to take advantage of your strength and, well, at the expense of other people, whether it's actively harming them or simply neglecting them, John the Baptist says, this is a world in need of a savior. And so that's what he's there to do. He leaves his audience thirsty for an encounter with the man who can pull them out of their discord with God. And at this point, everybody's pretty desperate to find the savior, and they start thinking, well, maybe this is the guy. And John the Baptist addresses that starting in verse 15. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and proclaimed the good news to them. All right, so unquenchable fire does not sound like good news to me, but apparently it is, because John the Baptist is talking about Jesus. I think the Jews who were listening to this message before hearing what John had to say would have thought, for sure, we are the wheat and these nefarious Romans are the chaff, and the Savior is going to come incinerate them. But John the Baptist instead points them to their sin and says, look, the chaff is the sin. It's the things that you're doing. And when it comes to the image of fire, I think there are two scales to consider here, the macro and the micro. Kind of like macroeconomics and microeconomics. Macroeconomics is like the economics of big government, gross domestic product, import-export, and microeconomics is like household accounting. On the macro scale, I think that this unquenchable fire points to the end, sometime after now, when Jesus has set everything right, when there's perfect justice, when there's no more pain or no more anguish, no more poverty, when everything that is part of the brokenness of the world has been burned away. And I think on the micro scale, this fire points to the refining work of the Holy Spirit. And it actually points us to Luke's other book, which is Acts, because in Acts chapter 2, after Jesus has ascended into heaven, the Holy Spirit comes down on his followers, the church, and it comes down as tongues of fire. So I'll talk a little more about the refining work of the Holy Spirit in a bit, but it's at the end of this message by John the Baptist that people are really left hanging, because he doesn't end with a period or an exclamation point. He ends with a dot, dot, dot. And so I think people are kind of saying, well, all right, I guess we'll just wait for that other guy then. And that's when Luke introduces the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Verse 21. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven. You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. Such a powerful and poignant moment. And it's only two verses, but there's a lot packed into the description of this short event. I mean, even in the first verse, one sentence has four important things. Jesus was praying, heaven was opened, the Holy Spirit descended, and the Holy Spirit took the form of a dove. You know, that heaven was open says that before this, heaven was closed. And that's what John the Baptist was pointing us to. There was a barrier between God and a world full of people who rob, extort, and ignore one another. But when Jesus shows up, heaven is open to him. And the Spirit descends on him. You know, now the Holy Spirit is special because it pervades the church and it gives us common and daily encounters with God that are amazing. But in this time, the appearance of the Holy Spirit was rare. It was few and far between, and it signaled a really momentous event. So this was a big occasion. And the fact that the Spirit took the form of a dove communicates something to us. It's the only time that the Spirit is described as coming on someone in the form of a dove in Scripture. And you know, doves are pretty gentle creatures. They're not very threatening, and you know, it's hard to imagine being in a fight with a dove, you know, or being attacked by one. It would be like getting in a pillow fight with Tinkerbell. It would be more funny than frightening. But it's a symbol of peace. And so what God is saying to his son is he is at peace with God. And there are two big implications here. The first implication is, hey, pay attention to this guy. We found out that on our own, we're not at peace with God, but here is a man who is. So as we hear more stories about Jesus, as the leadership team takes us through Luke, I think we ought to watch for what it looks like to lead a life that's at peace with God. I'm going to go ahead and spoil it. I think it looks like this. The blind will receive sight. The lame will walk. Those who have leprosy will be cleansed. The deaf will hear. The dead will be raised. And the good news will be proclaimed to the poor. That's what it says in Luke 7:22. And it brings me to the second implication, that if Jesus led a life where he humbled himself, being in the form of God, and lovingly served us, then that means that God loves us, because this is the man whose life God endorses. And so we may not have peace with God, at least not when we're relying on our identity strongholds. But we do have peace with God through Jesus and his identity. And when we claim that identity, that's when all of the the chaff of our lives, the sin and the brokenness, has an opportunity to enter the repair process. The reason we have that opportunity is, as it says in Isaiah 53:5, the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. So the punishment for the sin that keeps us in discord with God, Jesus took on himself. And now we have a chance to interact with God directly when we claim Christ's identity and Christ's purpose. I think another point that's important here is that Jesus is praying when this happens. And the baptism of Jesus is described in all the Gospels, but in this one, it's the only one where Jesus is described as praying during the event. And I think the significance there is Luke is writing this to a people who live in a time after Jesus, who aren't really sure how to conduct themselves as believers, especially outside of Judea. And he's trying to point them to the key things that Jesus did in his life. And he talks about prayer a lot. And what's amazing about Jesus' prayer is that God responds. And he says, "You are my son whom I love." You know, there have been in recent weeks several times when I've gone to work and I parked in a parking lot and prayed before I walked in the building. And I'm embarrassed to say the prayer sounded a lot like a Nike commercial, where I would say something like, "God, help me to get in there and love people and advance your kingdom and just do it. 1, 2, 3, break." And there's not something necessarily wrong with that kind of prayer. I don't think it's, you know, it's a bad way to pray necessarily. It's an embarrassing way to pray. But instead of quieting myself and listening for a response from God, I would fabricate a response from God. And that fabrication would look an awful lot like an angry coach, you know, like I had lost the last game, because inevitably I will have failed to adequately love the people around me the previous day. And so I just think, okay, if I just try harder, double my efforts, and buckle down, today I can win the approval of my angry coach. But when I have had the chance to pause and listen to what God thinks and what his response is, you know, there's a time when he simply said, "I was his son and he loved me and he was pleased with me." And I think a lot of times that's what the refining work of the Holy Spirit looks like. You know, it doesn't always feel like fire. It's a gentling and a softening process. And so, because I was freed in that moment from thinking about myself and how to obtain advantages for myself, I was free to reflect the love that God had given me to the people around me. With that, I'm going to hand things over to Daniel to talk about Jesus' temptations.
So we're jumping into Luke 4, but before I jump into Jesus being tempted in the desert, I'm from California, and there's an ocean in California. A lot of California is by the ocean. And when I was in college, when we used to go read the Word together, we'd call it surfing the Word. And so we're going to surf the Word a little in this. But in that, I really don't want you to feel overwhelmed, because sometimes if I'm listening to someone going over passage and passage, it feels like I'm more lost in trying to get there than actually listening. So I would just invite you to whether you want to pick up a Bible and go in there, or whether you just want to listen to the Word that I'm going over, I can definitely share all these passages with you after. You can just come hand me a little scrap of paper with your email and I can pass it right on to you. So don't be overwhelmed. But I'm going to start off just by starting Luke 4. Jesus' temptation is 1 through 13, and we're just going to read it and then kind of go by three different pieces in breaking down the temptation. So Luke 4, 1, I'm reading out of the NIV. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want. So if you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It says, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all the tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Now, quick side note, Ron and I, the more we got into the gospel here, the harder it was to feel like we could condense it down, because one verse out of Luke a lot of times felt like it spiderwebbed out into verses from the Old Testament, the New Testament. So we only have so much time right now, though. So my hope is that you'd be left hungry to be able to jump back into where we leave off today. So let's break it down. Starting in verse 3, when the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God," that's a pretty heavy hit, because in Luke 3, right before, I think it's 3:22, when heaven opened up, God proclaimed that this is my Son, who I'm well pleased. He's identifying God. Jesus has his identity right there. And then here we are, one chapter later, and it's already being challenged. So the devil says, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live by bread alone." And so this, "it is written, man does not live by bread alone," comes straight out of Deuteronomy, chapter 8, verse 3. And it says, "He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." And this comes straight when the Israelites are wandering around the desert, and they are hungry, and there's no food. And so God says that he's going to send food from the sky. But the thing about this is, as they're trusting God to provide them this manna, they go out this at the same time every morning at the break of dawn to collect it. But this manna is only good for that day. It will not last. So if they tried to collect more than what they were able to take for that day, it got rotten and it spoiled. And that's such a picture right there of where Jesus' sustenance was coming from. He may have not eaten in 40 days. And it's funny because it lowercase it says he is hungry. But I imagine it being the biggest letters I've ever seen, because I've never not eaten for 40 days. And I get hungry after a meal. And so it feels like an understatement. And then John 6:51, Jesus says, "I am the living bread that comes down from heaven." So trusting God that his physical needs would be met, as he's just spent 40 days with his spiritual needs being met in the desert. But there's that key attack on his identity that is shown again. It comes back, "If you are." That feels like such a direct attack that the enemy also brings on us all the time. "If you are, dot, dot, dot." This also goes all the way back to Genesis. So let's just rewind real quick back to the garden. Adam and Eve are faced with that first decision where they're being tempted. And their choice is to feel, their choice is that God somehow has been withholding from them, and the enemy's offering their way into grabbing what should rightfully be theirs. And this is what Jesus is faced with. He's hungry. Can he make it into bread? Or is he trusting God with his sustenance? And he chooses to trust. And so the devil comes back again in verse 5. The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world and said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want. So if you worship me, it will all be yours. And that's when Jesus answered, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. So that one almost seems more like the enemy's getting greedy, because he's just daring, you know, prove it to me. Again, it feels like he's asking, is God withholding from you? But it just feels like a dare. It feels almost like a schoolyard thing. Show me, prove it. But yet Jesus' faith has been in God this whole time. He's trusted him through this whole journey in the desert, and he's still believing that God is not withholding from him, and he doesn't have to prove it by jumping. And then in verse 9, the devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. I'm sorry, I think I just mixed that up from the two. This is where he jumps. The devil led him from Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. And here's the if you are, dot, dot, dot. If you are the Son of God, the second time this is showing up, he said, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift up you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against the stone. And this is where Matthew has a little different interpretation as Luke. And Jesus actually rebukes Satan. He says, away from me, Satan. And I love that, because entering in there, the rebuke is that Satan has not been hanging around there because he's of his own accord. Jesus has allowed Satan to be there. And now he's done after this third time. And he says, away from me, Satan, because it says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. And then it ends with, when the devil had finished all the tempting, he left him until an opportune time. So again, twice he's going after identity. And yet Jesus holds strong to, I know I'm the Son of God. And he also defends with the word. And that's why I wanted to kind of jump around to a few different passages, because the word is our compass of where we're finding that truth and what we're standing on. And that's exactly how Jesus defends himself. So Ephesians 6:13 says, therefore put on the full armor of God. And I like adding daily, because it's a daily practice, so that when the day of evil comes, you will be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything to stand firm then. And as I read and look through and watch the way Jesus stood, think, how can we feel like we're prepared unless we're putting on that armor? And the verse goes on to specify what the armor looks like, but that it's a daily practice, and that you wouldn't go into battle without a sword and without a shield and without being prepared, without having practiced. And so how can we expect to go through life and hitting temptations and expecting to be able to defend them unless we've armed ourselves? 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. And that's something Rod spoke about. He said we oftentimes read that, and it says that we won't be tempted beyond what we are able, but in a lot of ways we will. But we've been given the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is our way out, because I'm weak. But I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And that's not like, when I was a kid, I used to think that means I could fly like Superman. That's what I wanted, to be strengthened in. But it means that knowing that and yet inviting God into those places, I will be provided a way with escape. And going to Genesis 39, I think Joseph plays that out really well, because Joseph's kind of had a rough go at it. He's been thrown in a pit, left, and he gets picked up to be a slave. And then slowly he becomes the master of Potiphar's household. And Potiphar's wife, though, kind of notices this strong, good-looking guy and invites him to bed. And he says, no way. I've been given ownership over everything except you. And yet she continues to invite him into bed. And so he says no again, and he doesn't want to be anywhere near her. Yet one day when he comes back in, it's no servants are around, it's just her, and she says with exclamation, she says, come to bed with me. And he says, you know, basically that's not honoring to God, and I'm out of here. And he runs away, and she grabs his cloak, but he runs. He's not worried about the implications of this coat being found, which Potiphar's wife later uses against him to get him in trouble, saying that he was fooling around. But he just runs. He's listening to exactly what God wanted him to do as far as being tempted. Hanging around, reasoning it out. Does that make sense? I don't think so. So this week, as I've been thinking about that, I'm seeing people run in the heat, and I've kind of been chuckling to myself because I feel like they're running from temptation, because who else would be running in the heat of the day? So in my mind, I've kind of been saying, way to go, guys. Keep running. And then Psalm 19. Psalm 19 is a really long psalm, but it's really, really thick with good words about being in the Word. So verse 11 says, I have hidden your word in my heart that I may not sin against you. 67 says, before I was afflicted and went astray, but now I obey your word. 74 says, for I have put my hope in your word. 89, your word, O Lord, is eternal and stands firm in the heavens. And then lastly, I love this one, thinking of just walking the dark night, because your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. So if Jesus was tempted in a way that sometimes people seem to struggle with, that if Jesus tempted, but he was Jesus, maybe it wasn't that hard being tempted. Maybe it just wasn't being tempted at all, because he could just withstand it. But he didn't come down having the scroll, as he said, man shall not live on bread alone, and roll out Deuteronomy's manuscript and say it. He had meditated on those things. He had lived these things. And his relationship with God was so, where when we've been faced with that choice, the exact same choice, he rebuked it. He's walked that line. And so that changes everything as far as when we're being tempted and we feel oh so alone, because it feels like how could anyone relate to this? But Jesus has walked those lines. There's Martin Luther had a quote that sometimes I've liked and sometimes it's frustrated me, but it says that you can't keep the birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from nesting in your hair. Because, and what's been frustrating about that is I feel like I've walked around a lot with a big nest on my head, because I've tried really hard to keep it from happening on my own. And yet that's, I feel like the very beginning of temptation starts in our mind. It doesn't start with an action. It starts with a thought. And that's where the invitation is, to invite Jesus in. And it's not about perfection, because our goal is to be Christ-like, but that's where grace comes in, because I'm falling short a lot. But inviting Jesus into that place to get that nest out of my hair, and then walk with him, and having the point not be to be sinless, but to be more Christ-like and in relationship with Christ. And every time I've stumbled back into that area of focusing on the sin, I miss out on the relationship with God and still sinning a lot. So it seems like the salvation, it seems like there's three big things here, because we see Satan attacking identity. And that seems like that's usually in whatever tricky ways. But that's what he goes for, our identity. But countering it, we see prayer. Jesus prayed a lot, and he went away to pray a lot and talking to God, and then the Word. And so I would say that at the Village, our identity and our stronghold, like Ron was talking about, the Jewish people were hanging really strong on their desire to, they didn't want those images being put all around town because they believed it, not putting another image before you. And they were ready to die for that. So at the Village, it feels like our stronghold sometimes is that relational, we really are good at soul care and relationally walking with God, but sometimes we miss out on where the Word comes in there. And so some of us have had different experiences in church, some of us haven't, and some of us have been burned by thinking about, when we think about words, sometimes maybe Bible thumper comes to mind. But I liked, as Ron and I were just bouncing ideas off of each other, that I think being a community of Bible lovers, because God is love, and arming ourselves with that is something that I think he's calling us into more and more. And so inviting each other into, hey, not just doing that coffee hangout, but let's do that coffee hangout and let's open our Bibles up together. Because sometimes it just feels like, where do I start? And sometimes it feels like, even if you know where to start, you open up, and then all of a sudden it feels like the words just aren't coming alive exactly. And I think that's where community comes in for sure, is we can encourage each other, sharpen each other, and keep each other accountable. And a lot of us are doing pilgrim groups together and doing Bible studies together, but sometimes those aren't even enough. So my hope is that we'd believe our identity in who Christ is, and who he says we are, as his children, that we would be a community that prays and dives into the Word, that we'd surf. Like, I'd love if someone said, hey, let's go surf the Word, Daniel, because we might be in Arizona, but I'll surf with you. And then just becoming a community that is not defined by where our strongholds are, but are defined by Christ and what he's inviting us into there. So how are we on time?
2 minutes.
We have 2 minutes for possible questions. Well, you can have questions. We might have an answer. Did everyone hear that? Yeah. Okay. What's that? Yes. So Emily was saying that holding on to the good pieces of our identity, but not, there's plenty places in our identity that we've made our identity that aren't what Christ wants for us. So surely hanging on when the enemy attacks, but not using it as a reason to hang on to just everything you are, because that is your identity and you can't change me. So is that fair? Okay. Jesse?
I don't.
Totally. Yes, for the record. You're saying believing our that it's hard to sometimes defend our identity in Christ because we feel like we need to prove ourselves in all these other things that we've... the adaptive identity. Yeah. 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 Who you are. Yeah. That makes me think real quick in that identity question that in our word surfing, that are we spending more time having input from the world and who their identity is, or are you surfing the word and aligning yourself with what the kingdom values are? Because those are so counter. And so, like Jesse was saying, that our other identity and our Christ identity is only developed by living into that, not just talking about it, not just trying to live it, but letting that Christ likeness come in.
Any other questions?
Probably have time for one more. Or no? Okay, let me pray. Lord, thanks for sweaty palms, and Lord, for just the way that you've shown us new things about you as Ron and I have dug into Luke. Lord, I pray that we would be a community that runs hard after you, that, Lord, like Jesse says, that the adaptive identity with the experiences of the past and with things that we've carried with us, Lord, that we would, Lord, really offer those up to you and to our community and let you come in. Lord, would you help us be grounded in your word and sharpen each other as we journey along. And Lord, thank you for the journey that you walked. Lord, the truth that we are not alone and that our experiences are not beyond what you experienced. And so, Lord, I pray that we'd live in that truth. In Jesus' name, amen.